Now, friends, we've come in the ninth chapter to the last three trumpets that are blown. And these last three are separated from the other four by the fact that we have here the three woe trumpets. In other words, as we were told back in chapter 8, verse 13, "And I saw and heard one eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a great voice, Woe, woe, woe to them dwelling upon the earth by reason of the remaining voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to blow the trumpet." Now we have here the blowing of the last three trumpets. And very frankly, we've moved into that which is highly significant and symbolic in one sense. But I want to make a statement in just a moment about that. But we are coming to a section that is actually weird and wild. And it boggles the mind as we read through this chapter here. So much so that all kinds of interpretations have been given of this section. May I say that let's get our feet back on the ground and get our heads screwed on right. And if we do, we'll find out that the things that are mentioned here ought not to frighten you. If you're a child of God, you're not going through these things. This is not the blessed hope of the church to endure the things that are mentioned here. This is a Christ-rejecting world. The church has been taken out of the world, and these things are to happen in the great tribulation period. John has made it very clear that he's speaking concerning that period in this particular section and the blowing of these seven trumpets. Now we come to these last three. These woes mark the deepest darkness and the most painful intensity of the great tribulation period. And this is generally associated with the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the great tribulation period. And these will be the blackest days in human history. Now, the language used in this section is admittedly the most difficult of interpretation. This does not preclude our policy of following the literal line, even when the figures adopted are the most vivid and wild. If another interpretation is proper, John will furnish us the key. So with that thought in mind, knowing where this fits in, and knowing that we should be very careful in our interpretation, we move now into this chapter here. Now, will you note, verse 1, and I'm reading, as usual, my translation, which I cannot sincerely recommend to anyone. I still say the authorized version is the best that we have with notes. Now, I know I sound like a square, and the reason I sound like a square is because I am a square, and that's better than going in circles, especially in this book here. Now, let me read. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, that is, blew the trumpet, and I saw a star out of heaven fallen into the earth. And there was given to him a key of the long shaft of the abyss. And that's the proper meaning of the word that's translated the bottomless pit. You can call it the long shaft or the pit or the well of the abyss. First of all, let's look at this star that is here. We've already seen two stars, and we said they were literal stars, meteors, that fall to the earth. You probably heard about the boy and the girl that were engaged. They were sitting out on the porch in the summer evening, and they began to play a game. If he saw a shooting star first, why, he got to kiss her. And if she saw it first, he just didn't get the kiss. Well, she got angry with him because he started counting lightning bugs. And he sure had quite an advantage there. Now, meteors are the shooting stars that you see on a summer day. My wife and I sat on lanai of a hotel on Waikiki Beach several years ago when they had a shower of meteors out there, shooting stars. And that's what the paper called them, and even the scientists out there call them shooting stars. And so here, I trust we understand that shooting stars are meteors. Now, here is a different kind of a star, because it's called a him, and he acts with intelligence, so that we're talking now about an unusual person. This star is different, therefore, from the stars mentioned at the sounding of the fourth trumpet. This star acts with intelligence. He's given a key which he uses, and he's no inanimate star, because I don't think an inanimate star could do this. Now, we believe that this star is Satan. Now, some identify the star with Antichrist. If so, this lends support to the view that Antichrist is Satan incarnate. But I don't accept that. My point is that Antichrist is exactly that. He's everything that Christ is not. And he is motivated by Satan. We'll see that later on. Now, the reasons for interpreting this star as Satan are abundant. For instance, when he's mentioned back in Isaiah 14:12, we'll be seeing that later, the thing that caused him to fall originally. What was it that caused the greatest creature God ever created to fall? Well, we're told in Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" And the Lord Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "He," that is Jesus, "said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That would be like a fallen star, you see. And then again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, I think these scriptures abundantly confirm the position that Satan is in view here. And John's going to state later that Satan was put out of heaven and cast to the earth. That'll be in Revelation 12, 7 and 9. But if we've established the fact that we're talking now that Satan is cast out of heaven, now what does he do? Well, he goes down, takes the key, which apparently means that God is permitting him to do this, because the key denotes authority and power, and that he has, that is, Satan has, and this is given to him of God, actually. It's a permissive will of God. Now, the long shaft of the abyss means the long shaft leading to the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless pit, which we're going to see in Revelation, the 20th chapter. The abyss and Hades may be synonymous terms, but the abyss and hell are not the same by any means. And we'll see that when we get over later on. The important thing here is that our Lord probably referred to this in Matthew 12:40, and probably I ought to turn there and look at that, because I didn't intend to, but I think I'll turn there and read this to you. And he says here in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He speaks here of his descent into the heart of the earth. The body of Jesus was actually not buried in the earth. It was put in a new tomb, and it certainly was not in the heart of the earth. Rather, what we have is, in this language in Matthew, he went to the abyss, and that apparently is Hades or Sheol. It's in two compartments. The Lord Jesus made that quite obvious when he told about the rich man and Lazarus, and how that the rich man and the poor man both died, and the rich man went into not hell, but into this place here. And the poor man is in Abraham's bosom, our paradise, as our Lord called it. Now he's gone down there at his death to announce to the saved his victory and that he'll be leading them into the presence of God. And that's what I think Paul meant when he said he led captivity captive. Now he went to the abyss to announce that his redemption had been wrought. I want to add this, however. I think it behooves us not to be dogmatic where Scripture is silent. But there is the thought that there is a shaft that leads from the surface of the earth to the heart of the earth. Now, I know when I say that, that it sounds very much like you're being superstitious. But I don't say I even accept that. Let me put it like this. I do accept it. I would not be dogmatic about it. If some of you had some advance information that I don't have and could show me and prove to me it means something else, I'd certainly be glad to accept that. The Lord now holds that key, by the way. And Peter tells us that demons are imprisoned there. And Jesus said this in Luke 8:30, and I'll read that. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What's thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, that is, the abyss. That was what he's talking about there. It's a very literal place, by the way. This idea that heaven and hell are mythological, and if heaven is sort of the beautiful isle of somewhere, a Shangri-La hanging out in space somewhere, may I say to you that that's not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God, that heaven is as literal as the place where you live today, and hell is more real than the place where you live. Although some folk, in fact, someone wrote me about the place where they lived, and they felt like it was the backside of the desert. Well, be that as it may, we're talking about that which is literal. So that during the last part of the Great Tribulation, this key is given to Satan, and he's given a freedom that he's never had before. And that explains, I think, why men cannot die during this period, because Satan wants to keep them alive. He doesn't want his army decimated at all. Now I read verse 2, and he opened the long shaft of the abyss, and there came smoke out of the long shaft of the abyss as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the shaft of the abyss. Out of that shaft, like a great erupting volcano, will come smoke to cover the entire earth. Now, this is smog of the most vicious type. And I think the literal interpretation of this verse that we've given you is the most satisfying one. It certainly is to me and has been to many others. Now, I read verses 3 and 4. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was said to them in order that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green things, nor any tree, but only the man who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this to me beggars description. I think that John here is given the symbolic language that describes creatures that are so frightful that this is the only way you could speak of them. And let's look at this now. These are locusts, but they have a different character. They're just no common locusts by any means. First of all, they eat no vegetable products. We find that locusts today eat nothing but the green stuff. And here, they don't even touch the green stuff. And then the locusts of the earth have no king. And we are told in Proverbs 30:27 that they have no king. But these locusts have a king. And in the plague in Egypt, and by the way, there's a striking similarity of this plague to the plagues in Egypt, as we've noted that before. In the plague in Egypt, the inspired recorder said, before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. So this is a different type of locust than the plague in Egypt. Now, the other thing that Gouveia remarks about these is they are literal creatures resembling the literal animals named the lion, the horse, the scorpion, and the man. Now, I want us to look at this. This is a plague of locusts, which is as literal as the plague of locusts in Egypt. And Joel, you will recall, when we were there, prophesied of a coming plague of locusts. And if you do not recall, turn back to Joel, the first chapter, and read that. I hope many of you are beginning to realize now that you have to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament to understand Revelation. And then the only other thing you have to follow is that it's a simple book, that it's well organized, that it's put to us in divisions that you can't miss unless you've got a system that you've got to defend, and then you just make it mean anything you want to. But if you let John give it to you like it is, then you'll have no problem with Revelation at all. Now, the difference of the locust here and the locust in Joel is the character of the locust and the object of their destruction. They sting as scorpions, and their objects are evil men. Now, let me read on in verse 5, still my translation. It was given to them in order that they should not kill them, but in order that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Now, the scorpion is shaped as a lobster and lives in damp places. And his sting is in his tail, though it's not fatal, it certainly is very painful indeed. And that's the picture that is given to us here. And these are mentioned by Joshua. And I'm taking a little time for this today. When he mentioned the hornet, he says in Joshua 24:12, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you. So that you see, the children of Israel, acquainted with the Old Testament, believers in that day would understand what he's talking about here in these scorpions. And he also moves on and says here, verse 6, and in those days shall the man seek death, and shall not find it, and they shall earnestly desire to die, and death fleeth from them. That's the reason we said that Satan is given the key here to this shaft, where evidently it's Sheol in the Old Testament, and Hades in the New Testament, and it leads to the abyss. And that is where the dead of the ages past, that's where their spirits have gone. And that's where the Lord Jesus went to announce the redemption he had wrought on the cross. Now, Satan doesn't want his crowd to die. It's only his crowd that are attacked by these locusts. And so men during this period try to commit suicide and are unable to do it. It reveals something of the awfulness of that day. And Satan wants them here because there's a battle between light and darkness that's being waged, but there are others that think that maybe God won't let them die because sinful man must face up to the music from which there is no escape. It's not a laughing matter to reject Jesus Christ. My friend, it's not a simple thing to ignore him. You hear people say that there's so many things that are important in this life, and I'm willing to grant that many things take second, third, and fourth place, but the most important thing is your decision concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us down to verse 7, and I'm going to read now this scripture, and I'm reading from my text, and I won't recommend it, but I'm at least giving you the literal. Will you listen to it? And the likenesses of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for war, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as of chariots and of many horses rushing into battle, and they had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails was their power to hurt man 5 months. Now, this is a description of the locust, and I'm sure you'll agree it's a frightful, weird, and unnatural description. However, we want to examine this just a little closer, and I think it reveals a striking similarity to the locust in Palestine. And I think that we need to note that. Now, Dr. Vinson makes this comment in his book on Revelation. He says the likeness of a locust to a horse, especially to a horse equipped with armor, is so striking that the insect is named in German Hupferd, that is, a hay horse. And in Italian, it's cavallita, and that means little horse. So that's the name given to the locust. Now, the faces of locusts do resemble the faces of man, and the antenna of the locust is compared to a girl's hair. And Joel compares the teeth of the locust with those of a lion. You'll find that in Joel 1:6. Many have commented on the weird sound that locusts make. Now, Dr. Vinson again quotes Olivier, a French writer, and here's the quotation. It's difficult to express the effect produced on us by the sight of the whole atmosphere filled on all sides and to a great height by an innumerable quantity of these insects, whose flight was slow and uniform, and whose noise resembled that of rain. Now, there have been those that have attempted to liken this description to the aeroplane. Well, I'll admit that there is some similarity there. I remember hearing a preacher when I was a young fella that said that since the sting is in the tail, it compared to the rear gunner on a bomber. Well, that all sounds very good, but now we pass from the plane to the jet plane from that day, and maybe this is more like a jet plane, and then we've moved now to the missile age, and the missile is the weapon today. Maybe you'd want to compare it to the missile. I want to say that I don't want to compare it to anything that's known today, because it's not the weapon that's used today. It's going to be the weapon that will be used in the Great Tribulation period. And I don't know what that's going to be. I'm told today that men have weapons so frightful that even Russia and the United States can sit down and talk about it for a while till they find out whether they're stronger than we are. And when they find that out, they're going to move. But as long as they think we're strong as they are, they won't move. But believe me, friends, the weapons must be frightful to cause men to be willing to sit down that are at opposite poles, so that I would not attempt to compare this to any weapon that's known to man today. But it's going to bother man for 5 months, we're told. Now, I read verse 11. They have over them a king and the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, he hath the name Apollyon. These locusts are further differentiated from ordinary locusts in that they have a king over them. And Proverbs 30:27 says, the locusts have no king. This leader is one of the fallen angels, I think the chief henchman of Satan, and he's permitted to lead an invasion of earth for the first time. And this is going to be something that's rather frightening. And his name means, in the Hebrew, it's destruction, and in Greek, it's destroyer. It's the same thing, of course. And he leads this. Now, this confirms what Daniel told us that the demon world of fallen angels was divided into gradations. There were generals and majors and lieutenants and sergeants and then buck privates. And I think that you'll find the angels of God divided the same way. We saw that in Ephesians. Now, we are told here in verse 12, the one woe is past. Behold, there come yet two woes after these things. Now, the first woe introduced to us what we believe is the last half of the great tribulation period, and it had a duration of 5 months. Now, apparently, the last two woes would cover the remainder of that period, and the warning here indicates that worse things are to follow. And the next trumpet reveals it wasn't just idle warning, by the way. Now we come to the sixth trumpet, and here are the angels that are loosed at the river Euphrates. Now I'm reading again my text, verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel blew the trumpet, and I heard one, that is, a single voice, out of the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, having the trumpet, loose the four angels which have been bound at the great river Euphrates. All right, now will you notice, when the sixth angel blew the trumpet, a command came from the horns of the golden altar. Now that golden altar speaks of prayer. That's what it spoke of in the tabernacle here on earth. And this is where you will recall back in the 8th chapter where the angel offered prayer at the beginning of the blowing of the trumpet. The sixth angel not only blows the trumpet, but is given a command to loose four angels bound at the river Euphrates. This angel received in turn his orders from a voice that was there at the altar. And who is it? It says that he was at the horns. Well, it's Christ. He's now ripped off the seventh seal, and the seventh seal just leads into the trumpets, and then will lead on to the seven persons or personalities, and then on to the seven bowls of wrath. Here in Revelation, all of this is bound together. Now, the angels who are bound are evidently evil, or why would they be bound if they were not? And releasing them turns loose a flood tide of destruction on the earth. They were bound away from the others, I think because of the enormity of their crime. Now, why were they bound at this particular location, at the Euphrates River? Though this, I think, is rather difficult to explain, the prominence of this area in Scripture cannot be overlooked. The Garden of Eden was somewhere in this section. The sin of mankind began here. The first murder was committed here. The first war was fought here. And here was where the flood began and spread over the whole earth. And here is where the Tower of Babel was erected. And to this area were brought the Israelites of the Babylonian captivity. And Babylon was the fountainhead of idolatry. And here is the final surge of sin on the earth during the Great Tribulation period. So the Euphrates actually marks the division between East and West. It was Kipling, you remember, that said, East is East and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. Well, that's been true to a certain extent. Perhaps there's been a restraining influence in the past, which has kept the hordes from the east from spilling over to the west, but it's going to be broken down. It was Napoleon who made the statement, China is a sleeping giant, and God pity the generation that wakes her up. Well, we waked her up. I'll tell you this, that she's very much alive today, and they have a fourth of the population of the world there. And if you take the peoples of the East, the Orient, beyond the Euphrates River, you have most of the population of the world there. And suppose they start moving, and they're going to move someday. That river's been a division point, though. From the time of Alexander the Great, the white man has had his day. And colonialism, as far as the white man is concerned, it's over with now. And communism's colonialism is still on the march. But the dark races are awakening. They have been held back. And apparently these four angels had something to do with holding them back. And you remember Zechariah in the fifth chapter, and we studied that not long ago, locates Babylon as the last stand of false religion. That's where it will be, Satan's last stand. Now, these four angels are loose. And notice verse 15 and 16. And the four angels were loose who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and month, and year. And you'll have to take that literally, my friend, because I don't know how else you'd take it. The very hour is marked out that they might kill the third of man. Notice that. At the blowing of this trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the third of the population of mankind will be removed. We've already seen a fourth removed. Now a third is removed, and over half of the population of the earth will be destroyed in the great tribulation period. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. And it says the numbers of the armies of the cavalry was 2 myriads of 10,000, and that's 200 million. And China and India and Japan could put that many in the field tomorrow, easy enough. What a tremendous thing this is. The size of this army is stupendous. And that's where the population is today. God help the white man, my friend, when those angels are removed. He wouldn't stand a chance. And what we have here is the wholesale invasion of the demon world that we had back in the locust. And now they are motivated to a world war. And actually, we've never had a real world war yet, not where every nation is involved. That will take place in the Great Tribulation period. Now, here are 200 million. Are they human beings? I've so far indicated that they could be. But frankly, I believe that what you have here is the invasion of the demon world, which is a further result of Satan opening the door of the shaft of the bottomless pit. The following description of these horsemen further confirms this fact. Now, will you notice this? Verses 17 and 18. And thus, after this manner, rather, I saw the horses in the vision, or in my vision, as John says, and those that sat on them having breastplates as of fire, that is, fiery red, and hyacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And these are supposed to be tanks. Well, I don't object to somebody saying that. The only thing is, how do you know that they'll be using tanks in the Great Tribulation period? We're talking about a period that's in the future. This could well be, but I have a notion they're going to have something more refined and sophisticated for that period. By these three plagues was the third of men killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that proceeded out of their mouths. Now notice the colors of these horsemen are not only striking, and they're colorful, but they're unnatural. The fire is fiery red, as we indicated, and hyacinth is the same color as the flower, dull, dark blue. And brimstone is light yellow. Now the horse here is the animal of war. And actually, hell is now making war on mankind. That is the underworld, I probably should say. These creatures, they're unnatural from the underworld. And they're probably demons or demon control. This is a literal description of them. And I think Dr. Newell, in his book on Revelation makes this very timely comment. Believe, and you scarcely need any comment. You know the problem today with men when they come to Revelation and say, oh, it's difficult to understand, and you can't interpret it. My friend, the problem is you don't believe it. If you just believe it, read it. This is very clear as to the hellish forces that will be at work during this period. Now, these three plagues that are mentioned here, they're literal plagues. The fire is literal. The smoke is literal. And the brimstone is literal. You had that same thing at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe this world will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah during that period. You talk about homosexuality attaining respectability. It did in Sodom and Gomorrah. But they went out of business. God put them out of business. And if you think God is going to permit mankind to go into eternity, an unnatural creature, I think you're wrong, my friend. Now, let's move on here. One-third of the population is killed, and one-third of nature had been affected before, but mankind had not been touched. Now, if the population of the world were 1.5 billion, then this would mean that 500 million would be slain. And remember that a fourth part had been slain under the fourth seal. This terrible decimation of the earth's populations seems incongruous with all of history until an atomic bomb fell upon Hiroshima. Since then, men have been using more frightening language than that of Revelation. They now talk of the total decimation of earth's inhabitants. But the Lord Jesus said he won't permit it, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. The human race would commit suicide. Now, I'm reading verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents having heads, and by them they hurt. Unnatural horses that are able to kill with their mouths. The weirdest feat of all is that instead of horses' hairs for a tail, they have serpents, which also are used in destroying mankind. Now, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of men who were not killed by these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and copper and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, the word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakeion. Now, pharmakeion is almost, by translation, pharmacy. And today, drugstores are called pharmacies. When I was a boy, they were called drugstores. Today, they are pharmacies. And, of course, now they sell everything. But pharmacy means drugs. It's the Greek word for drugs. So that we find out that during the Great Tribulation period, drugs have figured in to the lives of the unsaved a great deal. It, of course, serves several purposes. Drugs enable them to bear the judgments that we've had here of the Great Tribulation period. I'm sure that many a person in that period will turn to drugs when they're bitten by these locusts that have these stings in them. And these locusts stinging them, I'm sure that it's an awful thing. Although they don't die, they feel like they are going to die. And as a result, why we have here a taking of drugs to overcome the pain and help them endure the Great Tribulation. And then drugs will figure largely in the religion of that day. And it will be a regular drug culture and drug religion in the days of the Great Tribulation period. Now, what we are seeing today is very small compared to what it will be then. Also, there will be resorting to everything that will deaden the pain or attempt to lift them out of the trouble of the great tribulation. Liquor will become certainly very prominent again. It's certainly very prominent now. And the big problem in this country today actually is not drugs, but it's alcohol. And I've been over that now several times, but I want to read to you a statement from Dr. Seiss, or Seiss, as some call it. And Dr. Seiss, or Seiss, was at the turn of the century. The book I have of his was printed, I think, in 1906. That goes back a long ways. Now, I want to read his statement. And the reason I mention the date is, I thought he wrote it yesterday. Or maybe he was preparing it for tomorrow's edition of your local paper. But let me read this statement, for this is his comment on the word sorcery. I'm reading now. We have only to think of the use of alcoholic stimulants, of opium, of tobacco, of the rage of cosmetics and mendicants to increase love attractions, of resorts to the pharmacopoeia in connection with sensuality, of the magical agents and treatments alleged to come from the spirit world for the benefit of people in this, of the thousand impositions in the way of medicines and remedial agents, encouraging mankind to reckless transgression with the hope of easily repairing the damages of nature's penalties, of the growing prevalence of crime induced by these things, setting loose and stimulating to activity the vilest passions, which are eating out the moral sense of society, for the beginnings of that moral degeneracy to which the seer here alludes as characteristic of the period when the sixth trumpet is sounded. And that's the end of the quotation. Now, very frankly, you would think that he had written that for today. But in his day, why, drugs and even alcohol was not used to the extent that it is today. There was no great drug culture, nor was drugs and alcohol such a big problem in his day as it is today. And these other things that are mentioned here. And also, drugs are used today in practically all of these modern cults that use sex as a drawing card. Also, we are told here that they were guilty not only of sorceries, but of fornication, not only of indulging in drunkenness and in drugs, but also fornication, and that leads to thefts. Now, it's alarming today the way that adultery is being practiced in this land. Of course, that is given by the crowd that are promoting it as an evidence of our liberty today and our tremendous advancement of civilization. It's interesting that instead of playing the Requiem, why, they want to sing and dance and say that we're improving today, that the race is doing that thing. But fornication and robbery and thefts, if you please, are going to be increased, and the emphasis that will be placed upon him. I think that Antichrist will use all three of these to bring mankind into subjection to himself. Now, this is a tremendous passage here, so that mankind will be easily lured in that day. Under the influence of drugs, why, he will accept anything. You know, one of the reasons that the nightclubs push liquor, not only for the money that there is in it, but it makes their entertainers acceptable. A very lousy singer or comedian just goes over good. If you've had two cocktails and three cocktails, why, he's a star. And that will put Antichrist over. And that is exactly what Paul said in the 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that the gospel will go out to every creature before the rapture. And certainly each one's going to hear it during the great tribulation period. So this only happens to those who've rejected the word of God. And I'm reading now from Paul again. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the moment that you reject the gospel and shut your heart to God, you are wide open for the big lie when it comes along. And that's the reason so many today fall for everything that comes along. Someone says, those that stand for nothing, they'll fall for anything. Well, that's it exactly. Those today that are not standing for the Word of God, they're easy prey for the cult.